Last week we began looking at why Christmas songs so often refer to the exile. We looked at O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, and how it uses Matthew 1 to quote from Isaiah 7 to show that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, because he was born of a virgin. Today we're going to look at God Rest You Merry Gentlemen and how it uses Isaiah 40 and Luke 2 to show that Jesus is our comfort and joy. God Rest You Merry Gentlemen goes like this. God rest you merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. In Luke 2, the angels said, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." That's good news or good tidings. And all the people there is probably referring to the nation of Israel. The angels continued, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth. Peace to men on whom his favor rests." And that's men there is probably all mankind. And just in case we wonder whether this only applies to the Jews, right there in Luke 2, when Simeon sees Jesus, he says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory for your people Israel." These tidings of comfort and joy are for all people. In Isaiah 40, this same thought is there. "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her sin has been paid for." The message of comfort and joy from the angels is the same message of comfort and joy that God promised after the exile when Israel would no longer be in trouble with God for her sin. In Jesus, the saving message is available to everyone on earth. Rejoice. This is a message of comfort and joy. In the genealogies, we looked at Matthew's last week. We'll see Jesus' genealogy in Luke this week. We see some sections that are a little bit challenging to understand. The first difference between Matthew and Luke's genealogy is that Luke starts with calling Jesus the son of Adam, the son of God. By the way, I had to flip this family tree roots side up since Matthew gives it from the top down, from fathers to sons, and Luke gives it from the bottom up, from sons to fathers. I've set them out parallel to each other. Then Matthew and Luke both have Abraham as the father of Isaac. But then in Matthew, David was the father of Solomon, and in Luke, it's talking about David's son Nathan. So how can Jesus be a descendant both of Jesus' son Solomon and of David's son Solomon and of David's son Nathan? We'll take a look at that in just a minute. Likewise, at the generation of Zerubbabel, Matthew has Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Luke has Zerubbabel the father of Resha. Also, Matthew has Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Christ, of whom was born Jesus, who's called the Christ. And Luke has Jesus the son, so it was thought of Joseph, the son of Heli. So we've got a couple spots where these genealogies match and a couple spots where they branch off. And the most logical explanation for this is that Matthew's genealogy is Joseph's genealogy, tracing Jesus through the full kingly line of Israel. And Mary's genealogy in Luke is tracing Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam. Now, these spots where this branch disconnects is best explained. So in Matthew is giving us the line of David, the kingly line, and Luke gives us the line between David's son Nathan, and then they both come back together at Zerubbabel. It seems like David had two sons, which we know, but that we're tracing the lineage through two of David's sons, and then at the generation of Zerubbabel, there was a situation where one of the family lines had only daughters in it, and in the law, they would marry their cousins at that point. So the two genealogies merge in Zerubbabel. And then Zerubbabel had two sons, and Joseph's genealogy, again, goes through the kingly line, through his eldest son, probably, and Mary's genealogy goes through another one of his sons, and so they branch. And then again, at the generation of Joseph and Mary, we have cousins marrying each other, which merge these two lines once again. Now, we have a secular source, or an extra-biblical source. The Talmud says that Mary's father's name was Eli, or Heli. So that would mean that Jesus was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, but really he was the son of Heli, meaning his closest male ancestor was Heli, not Joseph. Both Matthew and Luke make it clear that Joseph was not the blood father of Jesus. If you compare Matthew and Mark's genealogies and the genealogies that they're quoting from in the Old Testament, both of them skip generations and still say this person was the son of this other person. So I am, for genealogy purposes, as much the son of my grandfather as I am the son of my father. Son in a genealogy means descendant of. So Jesus really was physically the descendant of Heli, his grandfather, rather than Joseph. When Joseph took Mary as his wife, he took Jesus as his son and gave him his genealogy. And the most logical reason, remember why Mary and Joseph were going to Bethlehem? It was for a census. They probably both got a copy of their census records at that census, and we probably have Joseph's copy and Mary's copy in Matthew and Luke. So we can learn some things from the way that Matthew and Luke summarize history. As we already noted, Matthew summarizes from the top down, father to son. Luke is going bottom up from son to father. The ancestry in Matthew highlights that Jesus was the son of David and the son of Abraham. In Luke, it highlights that Jesus is the son of God and the son of Adam and Eve. This ancestry proves in Matthew that Jesus is the savior of the Jewish people. He's the seed of Abraham, the promised coming king in the line of David. In Luke, it proves that Jesus is the savior of the whole human race. He's the descendant, he's the seed of the woman and directly the son of God, like Adam was. Interestingly, the visitors in Matthew were wise men who were Gentiles that accepted the Jewish Messiah, while Luke has shepherds who were Jews that accepted Jesus as the Savior of the world. Jesus was both. Matthew proves that Jesus can fix the exile from Israel, and Luke proves that Jesus can fix the exile from Eden. When they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, they were told there's still hope coming. You're going to be brought back into relationship with God by this coming seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. And likewise, when they were kicked out of Israel, the last thing God told them through the prophets was, this exile from Israel is not permanent. You'll be coming back through the Son of David. And Jesus fulfills both of those. Now, Athanasius, who was instrumental in helping the church to understand the doctrine of the Incarnation and of the Trinity, observed something. I'm not sure what this means, but it's worth noting. First of all, Adam came from God without a man or a woman. Then Eve came from a man without a woman. And their kids and all of us come from both a man and a woman. And so Athanasius thought it was particularly appropriate that Jesus would come from a woman without a man, since it was the only combination left. So here's how the story works in Isaiah. The problem of Isaiah is that Israel and Judah were rejected by God and that Israel and Judah had rejected God and were going to be sent into exile, just like the law said would happen. But the solution is that God still plans to preserve the kingly line of David and save his people and the world through the Messiah after the exile, even though no one deserves it. A quick outline of Isaiah is that the first 35 chapters are the bad news. Israel and Judah are going into exile for their sin. Ahaz is the king in focus here. He's being threatened first by Israel and Aram, then by Assyria. Then we have a turning point in the middle of Isaiah where Israel is taken into exile by Assyria, but Judah gets a stay of execution to wait for Babylon. Hezekiah is the king in focus, being threatened by Assyria and then Babylon. And finally, Isaiah ends chapters 40 through 66 with the good news that God's going to save David's line, Israel and Judah, and the whole world through the Messiah. He's going to send the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the coming king, to minister by his Holy Spirit after the exile. Now, I have a memory trick for you, and just like with Athanasius's observation, I'm not sure what it means, but it's a helpful way to remember Isaiah. Do you know that the whole Bible is composed of 66 books? And the first 39 books reveal the bad news of our sin and the need for the Savior to come in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, we have 27 books that reveal the good news of the Savior who takes away our sin. Likewise, Isaiah has 66 chapters. The first 39 cover the bad news. The next 27 cover the good news. We heard last week from Isaiah 7 through 9, Ahaz's story about how God asked him to trust, God asked Ahaz to trust God, and instead of trusting God, he paid off Assyria to attack his enemies. And then he brought an altar from Assyria back to Israel and put it right in the temple. And he wasn't content with that. God told him that he would save Israel through Ahaz's line, but instead Ahaz sacrificed his son to a false god. This is just a form of aggressively not trusting God that's just terrible. But his son, Hezekiah, trusted God when he was attacked by the Assyrians. God rescued him, and Hezekiah actually undid what his father had done. He cleansed the temple, got rid of the other idols, and got rid of idol worship from Judah. And if the story would have ended there, it would have been a very happy ending. But Hezekiah was saved from Assyria and from an illness, and he got a little bit proud because of that. And Babylon sent some congratulations, and Hezekiah showed them his treasures, all of them, and his armory, so they knew how much good stuff there was in Judah, where it was stored, and how much was guarding it. And God said, bad news, bad move, Hezekiah. The Babylonians will be back to take away all your stuff. You guys are still going into exile, but it won't happen in your generation. And then, sadly, Hezekiah's son Manasseh is the worst king Judah ever had, which is saying something. And Manasseh was born 3 years into Hezekiah's 15 years. Hezekiah was sick and was given 15 years more of life. Manasseh was 12 when he became king. So he was born during this period of added lifespan. And if we're tempted to say, we wish Hezekiah would have just accepted God's judgment and died and not given birth to Manasseh, we have to be careful, because Manasseh was also Jesus' grandfather. And Manasseh's a good picture of the fact that aside from Jesus, everyone else in human history, we have some good and some bad coming from them. So here we are in Isaiah, chapter 40. And we had the opportunity to hear a public reading of scripture for 2 hours in a secular setting yesterday, set to music at the Handel's Messiah, and it includes most of Isaiah 40. I wish I could sing it to you. It starts, comfort ye, comfort ye, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been accomplished, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. After the exile is over, Israel isn't in trouble for their sin anymore. They've had their spanking. They're done in time out. They can come out now. Their sin is not preventing them from coming back and having a relationship with God. And in Jesus, the tidings of comfort and joy that we have is that our sin has been paid for by Jesus, and we can come out. We can be back on good terms with God. Isaiah continues, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, and every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The picture is that God will do road construction to allow all nations to get to him. And these verses are quoted about John the Baptist in all four Gospels. And in fact, in Mark, the first four verses start with John the Baptist rather than with the Christmas story. Likewise, Luke starts with the story of John the Baptist before it tells us the story of Jesus' birth, because the gospel starts here with the road being prepared, made straight, leveled out so that all nations can get to Jesus. If you're going to go from here to Eastern Washington, it's much easier to go over one of the passes where the valleys have been raised up, the hills have been pushed down, and there's a road you can get there. And the good news of comfort and joy for us is that in Jesus, the whole world can come and get in on Israel's blessing. Jesus said in Mark 11:23 that we could pray for God to move mountains. And here in Isaiah, we see that we should be praying for God to move mountains in order to get all people to know the message of Jesus. A voice says, "Cry out." And I said, "What shall I cry? All men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever." The picture here is that people all have glory like flowers or grass that's pretty fading. It fades quickly. It's temporary. But God's word is permanent. It's for all people. This word comes from God who never fails and can change our condition. 1 Peter quotes this verse and points out the fact that since God's word lasts forever, it can change us from being flowers and grass that fade into us having eternal life also. The message of comfort and joy for us is that in Jesus we can live forever. "You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, 'Here is your God.' See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young." The picture here is of God coming tenderly to care for his frail people like a good shepherd. And you'll notice this line, "Here is your God." We're going to hear the angels say to the shepherds, "This is Christ the Lord." In Luke 2, the shepherds were the first ones to hear this tidings of comfort and joy that God is here. And they're the ones who can understand God as a gentle shepherd caring for his frail sheep, frail like grass or flowers. They would have understood that. Isaiah continues, "Who has measured the waters in the hollows of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who has taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding?" The picture here is of God being so big and wise that he can create and rule and judge the universe. We have to be careful. The message of Christmas is that God is gracious, not that God's a pushover. He's a big, powerful God. That we need to hear tidings of joy, that we can be saved from his righteous judgment. But do you hear how small we are compared to this? The islands here in my hand, I've got the Hawaiian Islands. Those are the flecks of dust here. And this one grain of sand, that's North America. That's how big we are compared to God. "Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing." All the trees in the redwood forest are not enough to make sacrifices to God. All the animals in all the jungles are not enough to give to God. If the nations are going to be saved by God, it's because God is gracious, not because we're worthy. The tidings of comfort and joy are that we worthless, insignificant people are valued by God. "To whom will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. The picture here is the difference between the God who creates us and the gods we create. And human religion looks pretty silly by comparison. Our best gods are gold, and our worst gods are wood, and all are fake. The tidings of comfort and joy are that the real Creator God is not like those false gods. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. The picture here is of how big God is and how small we are compared to God, that the rulers of the world are like bugs that God can squash. And the tidings of comfort and joy are that God is big enough and strong enough to bring human leaders to justice. We don't need to worry about them. We should fear God. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? Who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name? Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. The picture here returns to the idea of people as grass. And God is big enough to move stars around. We don't know all of what happened with the star that guided the wise men to Jesus, but God's in charge of guiding all the stars. The tidings of comfort and joy is that the God who creates the grass and the stars also sustains them. He's the one who can keep them alive and move them. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Do you hear the words to Chris Tomlin's song, Everlasting God? That's where they come from. Every youth grows tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. You hear the words to the song, They That Wait Upon the Lord? Here, the picture is of people complaining to the omniscient and omnipotent God, that's the God who knows everything and can do anything, that he doesn't know what he's doing and isn't powerful enough to save them. And God's people are being encouraged not to give up on trusting God all the way through the exile. Can you imagine being told that things are going to go badly for you for 70 years, but don't worry, trust God, wait on him, he's strong enough to help you at the other side of it? The long period of silence between Malachi and Matthew was a hard time of waiting, but God's powerful enough to provide strength to wait. And there's a real parallel for us there too. These tidings of comfort and joy are for us when we're tempted to think that God doesn't care. And the good news is Jesus proves otherwise. God's strength can be enough for us as we wait for Jesus to return. Which brings us to the shepherds. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. God was sending a message of comfort and joy to his people and to all people after the exile. And the first ones to hear it were shepherds in the hills near Bethlehem. Do you remember where David was a shepherd? On the hills outside of Bethlehem. And do you remember where Samuel came and anointed David king of all Israel? It was right here in these fields. If it wasn't in this exact field, it was within spitting distance of where these shepherds are now being shepherds on the hills near Bethlehem and being told that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the coming king in the line of David. And they would have been more prepared to accept this king from humble beginnings, like David was, probably than we are. The angels shared the good news of comfort and joy, and they praised and gave glory to God, and the shepherds get in on the action. The shepherds, once they see Jesus, share this news with everyone and come home glorifying and praising God. They did the same things the angels did. Probably a cue for us that we can get in on sharing this good news too. There's a couple of helpful definitions to be able to understand what the angels said here. The first is that the Christ means the Messiah, the anointed one, the coming king in David's line from Isaiah. They say he's the Christ, the Lord, and the Lord is a name for God. Remember from Isaiah 40, here is your God. Jesus isn't just in the line of David. He is God. The Savior is the one who will take away our sins so we aren't in trouble with God anymore. I don't know about you, but I had to memorize the definition of grace when I was in Awanas growing up. Grace means unmerited favor. Did you hear that God said through the angels that his favor was on people? And that means getting something good from God we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting something bad from God that we do deserve. And in this message from the angels, we see both grace and mercy. This is also good news. The gospel means good news. They're bringing the gospel to these shepherds. That because of Jesus, we aren't in trouble with the big, powerful, wise, real God described in Isaiah 40. That's good news. And it's for all the people, all mankind, and in case we miss it, at the end of Luke, it's for all peoples. There are tidings of comfort and joy for all people in Jesus. The good news is that God moved mountains like he said he would in Isaiah 40 to let the Gentiles in on Israel's blessing of salvation by faith in Jesus. Back in Isaiah, God amazingly said that people from Assyria, Egypt, and Israel would all be called his people after the exile. Because of Jesus, even Israel's enemies get to be in on being God's people by faith in Christ. And let's not forget the parallel here between Israel waiting for Jesus' first coming and our waiting for Jesus' second coming. Let's keep praising and glorifying God by sharing the good news of comfort and joy about what Jesus has done for us by his taking on flesh, his living a perfect life, and his dying to save us and rising again. Take comfort and joy from the fact that Jesus is our King now, reigning and praying for us from heaven, and he will come again to reign forever. Remember, these are the tidings of comfort and joy that we have in Jesus.